Good to see everybody. Welcome. Can I have you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 17? Been taking our time with this chapter. Actually, after this chapter, things should go a lot quicker. Not that I'm trying to make them go quicker, but this has got a lot of information in chapter 17. Chapter 17 and 18, as we have said, form the final parenthesis of the book, a kind of flashback that takes us back into areas we've already covered to fill in some gaps, give us a little more information that can help us to better understand what is taking place. And we've spent a lot of time on chapter 17 because chapter 17, both chapters 17 and 18 deal with the fall of Babylon. Chapter 17 deals with the spiritual aspects of this kingdom. And then chapter 18 deals with the commercial aspects of what Mystery Babylon is all about. So, but chapter 17 deals with the spiritual element of it, and you know, it's already coming together in our lifetime. When the Antichrist shows up on the scene right after the rapture, the devil's not going to quickly figure out a plan and get it going. The mystery of iniquity is already at work and has been for many. In fact, since the Garden of Eden, basically, when Satan introduced the lie among Adam and Eve, and it grew and has gone out into all the world. But the Tower of Babel, you had the first false religious system enacted on the earth. And we've talked about that. So we've been kind of looking at it from this spiritual aspect of Babylon. And once again, for those who are just tuning in, maybe for the first time, I don't want to leave them in the dust. So let's start picking up with verse 1 again, Revelation 17, 1. Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, and I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup, full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Now, we've already looked at this, so we really want to kind of now jump into the study for tonight. And let's read verses 7 and 8. "But the angel said to me, 'Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is.'" Now, let me review just briefly from last week's study so that people who are joining us for the first time are not completely lost, although you could have been here last week and still be a little lost because it's a little bit tricky. But when the angel says at the beginning of verse 8, "The beast that you saw was and is not," and then at the end of the verse, the angel says, "The beast that was and is not and yet is," understand that the angel's explanation takes us back to chapter 13, and in particular, verse 3, where we are told that that someone is going to try to assassinate the Antichrist. And we spent a lot of time in this last week, so if you weren't here and you want to really get into this, you can go online and listen to the study. But I believe that this assassination attempt will take place right at the end of the first 3.5 years, so right before the midpoint of the tribulation period. someone is going to try to take this guy out. He's not going to have, we read that and go, wait a minute, I thought the world loves this guy. Well, most of the world does, but he's got his enemies. You can read Daniel 11, talks about the warfare he fights on the earth against people that don't love him and want to take him down, okay? But somebody is going to try, or a conspiracy of group of people will conspire to kill this guy, and it's going to look like they've succeeded. He's going to look, for all intents and purposes, like he's dead. Now, I don't personally believe he is going to really be dead, because I don't think the devil has the power to raise the dead, as we're going to see in just a second, but we're not told how long he's going to appear to be dead. My guess is 3.5 days, okay, or 3 days, when suddenly he is going to be miraculously, quote-unquote, resurrected, as Satan tries, I think, to counterfeit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so in chapter 17, when the angel tells John, the beast was and is not and yet is, he is talking about how the Antichrist was alive and then seemed to be dead and then was miraculously resurrected, which again I believe is going to be a pseudo-resurrection. All right? Verse 8 again, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. Now, this takes us back to chapter 9, and the first time we are introduced to this bottomless pit. The Greek word is abuso, abuso. The only place on earth that is bottomless is at the exact center of the earth. Every direction is up. So I believe this abuso, and there is a shaft that chapter 9 tells us, that leads from the center of the earth, where I believe the abuso is located, the bottomless pit, up to the surface of the earth, all right? And I believe that, well, let's turn to chapter 9 just briefly, and I'll we'll just kind of review what we already looked at. Verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, so this would be during the seven trumpet judgments. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the earth, and to him, personal pronoun indicating this is not a real star, it is an angel who are sometimes called stars in Scripture, and to him, to this star, some kind of angel, was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth. These are demonic creatures described like locusts. To them was given power, as the scorpions of the earth have power. And of course, this was one of the judgments that God will release upon this Christ-rejecting world at that time. But this bottomless pit seems to be a prison. It's locked, and it seems to be a prison for the worst demonic creatures and fallen angels in existence. Jude, verse 6, tells us that angels that didn't keep their proper habitation, God is reserved in chains of darkness until the judgment of the great day. There are some angels that are so incredibly violent and vicious that when these angels are released in one hour, they kill a quarter of the earth's population. So these are very vicious angels that God keeps locked up for a specific time, judgment, upon the earth. But out of this bottomless pit, a demon apparently comes and enters the Antichrist and possesses him. Look at chapter 11, verse 7. And I'll tell you why we're going here in just a second. But out of this bottomless pit, some kind of demon emerges and enters the Antichrist and possesses him. Verse 7, Revelation 11, verse 7, when they finish their testimony. Now that's talking about the two witnesses. Who will have their ministry during the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period. when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. This reference to the beast seems to be talking about the demonic power, listen, behind the beast, or the demonic power that is possessing the beast. This is fun, because the word beast, we just have said several times, you got to look at the context. It could be talking about the Antichrist. It could be talking about the kingdom of the Antichrist. It could be talking about both, because sometimes they're used kind of synonymously. And now we are introduced to a fourth possibility. It's talking about a demon that possesses the Antichrist or the beast, right? But listen to me. The beast, the Antichrist himself, is going to be a literal, physical man. I don't believe he's going to ascend out of the pit himself. Why do I say that? Because he's around at the beginning of the tribulation period. He comes after the first seal in Revelation 6, verse 1, is broken. And he comes out riding on a white horse like a good guy, you know, to help people. But he's really the Antichrist, right? So he shows up at the very beginning of the tribulation period. But this thing doesn't emerge from the bottomless pit until right about the midpoint. So this is something, a demon that possesses this guy. But the Antichrist himself is going to be, I believe, a physical, literal guy born on the earth, right? But at one point, a very powerful, vicious demon from the bottomless pit is going to inhabit this guy and give him supernatural power. We've read this numerous times in our study, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. The coming of the lawless one, a title for the Antichrist, is according to the working of Satan. So this demon gives this guy power, but of course it's all being controlled by the devil. But the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. Those are all words that are in the Greek are used for miracles. Only these miracles, real miracles, but they're lying miracles. What does that mean? It means they're designed to mislead people, send them down a wrong path. When the Antichrist does these miracles, he is going to be proving to the world that he's God. But he's not God. He's an imposter. He's a false God. But the earth dwellers are going to think he is a God. I believe that he has ascended to Godhood and is preaching a message that if they will only follow him, he will teach them how to ascend to Godhood as well. The lie of Hinduism, the lie of the Garden of Eden in its embryonic state. And we've talked about this, okay? Now listen. And I think I reworked these notes about 50 times. Why? Because I wanted to make it as simple and straightforward as I could so that I wasn't confusing. But I'm going to still confuse you because that's my nature. But let me just say this. I believe Revelation 11, verse 7 coincides with Revelation 13, verses 1 to 4. What do I mean? Well, the Antichrist, after his pseudo-resurrection, where the world thinks he's dead, and now he comes back to life, right? And at that point, some very powerful demon enters into him. You gotta understand, this is going to happen, simultaneously. He's going to be resurrected from the dead, although it seems, and a demon is going to enter into him. He's going to become a different guy. Until this point, he's kind of like an ambassador, you know, bringing goodwill, bringing people together, the nations of the world, right? Now he turns into a bloodthirsty tyrant. And this is where the great tribulation begins now, after the midpoint. When you see the Jesus in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, demands to be worshipped as God. Jesus says, don't even go back into your house to get any clothes. Run down into the wilderness, for at that time there shall be great tribulation, as nothing like the world has ever seen. This guy's going to turn into a bloodthirsty thirsty monster. All right. And but after his resurrection, demon enters into him. He's a different guy. He's got these incredible powers. And he's able at that time to kill the two witnesses. Nobody has been able to kill these two guys for the entire 3.5 years of their ministry. Many have wanted to kill them. But anyone who tries to kill them, fire comes out and destroys them. God will not let them die. But now their ministry is done. And so God allows the Antichrist to take these two guys out. We've studied this. You can reread chapter 11. But I believe that after the Antichrist kills the two witnesses, he goes directly to the temple, all right, and sets up his image in the Holy of Holies, and at that point demands to be worshipped as God. In 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul said, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition," the Antichrist, of course, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This is also when the beast, or the Antichrist, turns on the woman who John sees riding and controlling the beast. Now, in that context, this is beginning of Revelation 17. This woman who is riding the beast, in that context, the beast is the world government that the Antichrist brings together, but at this point doesn't control. He's not controlling it, but he facilitated it. He's looked upon as like a world ambassador of goodwill, and he's going to have incredible political savvy and wisdom and things like that. He's going to bring the world together, but he will not control the final world system. What happens is it's all being orchestrated by the devil. So initially, the Antichrist, the devil knows this, the devil uses religion to his advantage all the time. He is not anti-religious. Atheists and agnostics make up a small group compared to the whole world. Most people, well, the Bible says God has created us with a God-shaped void in our hearts. It takes a lot of years of indoctrination in many different ways to indoctrinate that belief of God in God out of a person's heart where they become an atheist or at least an agnostic. Most people in the world are religious. Now, I'm not saying they will follow the true religion, but they follow religion because they have this hunger to know this higher power they believe created everything, right? And so initially the Antichrist, he needs this woman. What is the woman? She is the world church. She is the world church. So initially, after the true church is taken out of here at the rapture, what is left is a whole group of folks made up of Christians or professing Christians, Protestants, even independent Bible churches, occult, all the religions of the world are going to basically come together and become a world church. This will be led by the false prophet who will be spearheading this, because initially, before he can solidify his power, he needs these folks. I'm convinced he has always seen himself as a god, but his time to reveal himself hasn't come yet in the beginning of the tribulation period. And so he needs these religious folks. Just like Hitler needed the Christian church in Germany while he was first getting a hold and solidifying his power. Then he outlawed the Christian church and created his own church, the Reich Church, where he was basically the leader. Okay, I think Führer means Lord, if I'm not mistaken. And so when they say Heil Hitler, they're really praising him as kind of a god. I'm not saying that all the Germans actually believe that, but that's kind of what the impression was, okay? Same thing with the Antichrist. Initially, he's going to need this religious group of people. He's going to let them think you can believe whatever you want. All roads are going to lead to God. But after he solidifies his power right at the midpoint, he turns on this woman. That's what we're talking about. He turns on her, this woman that is riding the beast. She's been controlling this world empire. steering it, controlling it. The devil giving this world church the impression that she's really in control when she's not. And now the Antichrist, with a very powerful demon possessing him, he turns on this world church and destroys her and establishes a new religion where he himself is worshipped as God. Now, we've covered this many times from many different directions, but we can't say it too often, especially because we have new folks tuning in every week. We want to give them some kind of a, you know, idea what's going on here, okay? But again, guys, when the Antichrist destroys the world church and establishes a new religion with himself as God, this is going to take place right around the midpoint of the last 7 years, the tribulation period. The Antichrist, before this, no doubt, is going to be very charismatic, I'm sure very intelligent. But after he's inhabited by this demon, he's going to take on supernatural giftedness, okay? He's going to have satanic superpowers, first of all, but also charisma, brilliance, eloquence. I'm convinced he's going to be very good-looking as well. Going to look good on TV. Got to look good on TV today. If you're going to be a politician that makes it, you got to look good on TV, all right? But someone has said concerning this man, I thought this was interesting. I wrote it down. I thought I wanted to read it to you. Someone has said concerning this man, he will have the oratorical skills of a John F. Kennedy, the inspirational power of a Winston Churchill, the determination of a Joseph Stalin, the vision of a Karl Marx. He will have the respectability of a Gandhi, the military prowess of a Douglas MacArthur, the charm of a Will Rogers, and the genius of King Solomon. And there's probably other things we could add to that, but you get the idea. But guys, make no mistake about it, he is, for all of his giftedness and good looks and everything else, he is a son of hell and will eventually go into perdition, which means he will be cast into the lake of fire when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom upon the earth. You're in the neighborhood. Turn over to Revelation 19 for a second. Verse 20. So Jesus Christ returns to the earth. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs, miracles in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two, the Antichrist and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Now, in case you know anybody that's an annihilationist who doesn't believe hell is forever, they don't believe it's eternal, when people get cast into the lake of fire, they hit the flames and they poof, go out of existence, they burn up. They're incinerated. That's annihilationism. There is no suffering forever and ever. The Bible doesn't teach that, and later on, when people stand before the Lord in chapter 20. These are all unbelievers that are sentenced to the lake of fire. They're cast into the lake of fire, and the Holy Spirit makes a point to say where the false Antichrist and false prophet are. They're still being tormented after 1,000 years and will be so forever. Just throw that out in case you know somebody that will raise that argument. Okay. Now, back to Revelation 17. And again, let's read verse 8, because I want to zero in on something I think is very important. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. All right, we've looked at that. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not, and yet is. Let me couple that with chapter 13, verse 8. All who dwell in the earth will worship him, the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, this begs the question, how does a person get written into the book of life? Well, the two main answers to that question are, because there's probably other side issue answers. How does a person get written into the book of life? Two main answers to that question are, first of all, one group believes that God, before he created anyone, so when eternity passed, before he created anyone, God simply chose those who would be saved. He sovereignly elected a group of people to salvation and wrote their names into the book of life. And the others, well, he simply denied them ever having a chance to receive Christ and go to heaven. Theologians call this reprobation. The doctrine of reprobation is where God sovereignly chose to send most of the people he would create to hell without ever giving them a chance to be saved. In other words, God, before he made anyone, he chose a group of people that would go to heaven. He called the elect, and the rest were predestined or reprobated to hell forever. This is a Calvinist and Reformed doctrine that I thoroughly reject. The second main answer to that question, how does somebody get their name written in the book of life? The second answer to that is God knew everyone he was going to create. He knew their hearts. He knew that when the gospel was presented to them, maybe not the first time, of course, but eventually, at one point, they would receive Jesus into their heart of their own free will. And based on that foreknowledge, God looking into the future, knowing everyone he would create, knowing their hearts, according to that foreknowledge, he knew those who would receive Christ, those who would reject Christ. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. We are elect according to God's foreknowledge. Based on that foreknowledge of those who would receive Christ, he chose them and wrote their names into the Lamb's Book of Life. Guys, I don't believe that anyone goes to hell that hasn't had a fair and legitimate opportunity to receive Jesus and go to heaven. I don't believe anyone in eternity past was reprobated. What kind of a concept is that? I don't believe anyone in eternity past was reprobated to spend eternity in hell without ever having a fair chance to hear the gospel and be saved. In other words, I believe that God gives to all mankind a free will. I believe that everyone who winds up going to hell, whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, goes to hell because they and they alone rejected the love of the truth that they might be saved. Even though God is inviting them to be saved, even though he is reaching out his hand to them to be saved, even though he wants them to be saved with all his heart, and sent his son to die for them that they might be saved, yet, of their own free will, they reject God's offer of salvation, and it's their choice. It is not God's fault. They choose of their own free will to reject Christ and wind up going to hell because of it. This is not what God wants. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy 2:4. That God desires all men, all women, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Peter affirms this in 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish in hell, of course, but that all should come to repentance. This is the heart of God. Look, if God forces people into hell, they never had a chance. They were never given. They have no free will, the Calvinists teach. So how are they going to receive Christ? They don't have a free will. Therefore, God imposes upon them his will. You go to heaven, you go to hell. And he does that with all of creation, with all of the people that would ever be born onto the face of the earth. And it just so happens it's not 50-50. Just a small group are called the elect, and they're basically forced into heaven, if I can put it that way. The rest are reprobated or predestined for hell. It's amazing to think about this, okay? And But this is not God's desire. And the idea that if God forces people, unconditional election, God just chooses. Okay, he elects unconditionally. Just capriciously. Oh, I want you. Not based on anything they do, but just God choosing who he wants to save. Knows he wants to go to send to hell. If God is forcing people to be saved, then why is he inviting people? See, an invitation implies free will. If I send a group of, cops to your house, I have the authority to do that. So I'm a police chief, and I want you to come over for dinner. You've said no, so I send a group of cops over to your house, and I drag you out of your house and force you to come to dinner. And then I say to you, well, it's nice you accepted my invitation. This is not an invitation. You forced me. But if I invite you to come and you respond of your own free will and come over, see, that's salvation. God is inviting. He's not forcing. It's a gift to go to heaven. It's a free gift that we have to receive by faith of our own free will. I mean, it doesn't even line up with what the Word of God says. I always think of Ezekiel 18, where God is pleading with people. He said, turn, please turn from your sins, speaking to Israel. Why will you die? I get no pleasure out of the death of the wicked. Turn, come to me. I'm merciful. I'll forgive you your sins. This doesn't sound like a God who forces people to do anything. So let me just say in closing in this section, how do you make sure your name is written in the book of life? What if I'm not written there? You want to make sure? Accept Christ as your Savior. Because Jesus said, anyone who comes to me, I will not what? Turn away. Cast out. That's a promise from God. If you come to me, and that would be with the right heart, a repentant heart, believing what you need to believe about Jesus, who he is and what he did, acknowledging your sins, coming broken, asking for forgiveness, and wanting to receive Jesus into your heart as your master, your king, know this, it's a guaranteed thing, you will be saved. But guys, this is the third time the book of life is mentioned in Revelation up until this point. We see it first of all in chapter 3, verse 5. Then in chapter 13, verse 8. Now it shows up in chapter 17, verse 8. It's going to be mentioned four more times before the book concludes. In chapter 20, verses 12, and then verse 15. Chapter 21, verse 27. And chapter 22, verse 19. Needless to say, this is a very important subject. There is a debate as to whether a true child of God can lose their salvation. A true child of God. Somebody that is genuinely saved. Can they lose their salvation? And based in part on what Jesus said in Revelation 3, verse 5, some say yes. Some say yes. Let me read Revelation 3, verse 5. Where Jesus said, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments. And I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And so people read that, and here's what they take away from that. They say if Jesus promises he won't blot their names out of the book of life, it means that they can be blotted out under the right circumstances and lose their salvation. Let me read to you what one author said, and I think he summed it up pretty well. It's a difficult subject, a lot of controversy. Let me read you what one author had to say about this verse, Revelation 3, verse 5. He said, and I quote, "Is there a warning here that a true believer might lose his salvation? I don't think so. It would appear that God's book of life contains the names of all the living, the wicked, as well as the righteous. Psalm 69, verse 28 tells us that. And I'll quote it to you, where David said, erase their names from the book of life. Don't let them be counted among the righteous. So unbelievers are in this book. The author goes on, Revelation 13, verse 8, and 17, verse 8 suggests that the names of the saved are written in the book from the foundation of the world, that is, before they had done anything good or bad. By God's grace, they have been chosen in Christ before the beginning of time. And he quotes Ephesians 1, 4, also Matthew 25, verse 34. He goes on, Jesus told his disciples to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, Luke 10, verse 20. The Greek verb is in the perfect tense, which means it can be translated, as Greek scholar Kenneth Wiest does in his expanded translation of the New Testament. Here's how he quotes it. Your names have been written in heaven and are on permanent record up there, end quote. It is not likely that Jesus would contradict himself in this important matter. As believers die, their names are removed from the book. Thus, at the final judgment, the book contains only the names of believers. And then it becomes the Lamb's Book of Life. Because only those saved by Jesus Christ have their names written in it. All the others have been blotted out, something God would never do for any true child of God. It is a book of life, and lost sinners are dead, end quote. Let me try to throw my two cents in here and just say this. Since God knew in his foreknowledge, everyone that would receive Christ at some point in their life, he writes their name in the book of life before the foundations of the world. He already knows through his foreknowledge who's going to receive Christ. When every unbeliever who's going to die an unbeliever, when they're born, their names are written in at the moment of birth. At the moment of their death, their name is blotted out. You say, well, why would God do that? Because this is an invitation to heaven. The book of life is the registry of heaven. Just think of it this way. It's like you're going to a very fine hotel, and it's a conference, and you've signed up. And you get to the counter, and you give them your name, and they look in the registry, and your name appears. You're allowed to enter. You have a room prepared for you. This book of life is really God's invitation, so that no unbeliever, whoever dies in their sins, can say, I never had a chance. Of course you had a chance. Jesus died that your sins might be forgiven. I gave you a formal invitation to heaven. Every day of your life, practically, I was wooing you. I was sending you people that were witnessing to you and stuff on TV and tracks and everything else, right? And you rejected all of it and died as an unbeliever. And at that moment, I blotted your name out of the book of life because you will not be coming. You will not be a part of the kingdom of your own free will. But what winds up is when all unbelievers are blotted out, it becomes the Lamb's Book of Life, containing only the names of the redeemed. Warren Wiersbe said, we are enrolled in heaven because we have been born again. And no matter how disobedient a child of God may be, he or she cannot be unborn, end quote. I agree with that. All right, back to Revelation 17. And for the umpteenth time, let's read verse 8 and then get into verse 9. So I got to maintain the flow. Don't go against the flow. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. Let me stop there. The angel prefaces his explanation of who or what this beast represents with the words, here is the mind which has wisdom. It indicates that we need wisdom from the Holy Spirit to understand what follows. Now, fortunately, wisdom is something God has promised to give us if we ask him without doubting, right? James 1, verses 5 to 8, Anyone lacks wisdom, ask God, but who gives to all liberally without reproach. But ask in faith. If you ask without faith or that you're doubting, you're like the waves of the trouble. You won't get anything from the Lord that way. So God made a promise. You need wisdom. You ask me for it in faith, I'll give it to you. Well, over the centuries, I'm sure many, many Christians had asked God for wisdom about this passage, and he gave it to them and continues to give it. And I want to share with you now what's going on, I believe. But so here is the mind which has wisdom, verse 9. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, many associate the seven mountains with Rome and the papacy, because Rome is well known for being the city on seven hills. You could even go online, which I did. They've named each of the hills. So each of these seven hills have a name. Rome is famous for being the city built on seven hills, okay? The problem is the Greek word that John uses is mountains, not hills. Let's focus just for a second on verses 1, 9, and verse 15 to see what they say about what this woman is sitting on, which I think will help us to correctly interpret what the mountains represent. So verse 1, notice what she is sitting on in all three verses. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on what? Many waters." Okay? Verse 9. Here is the mind that has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Change of metaphors, right? Verse 15. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are what? Peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. Therefore, guys, the seven mountains that the angel says the harlot is sitting on are not literal hills, in other words, not Rome, Catholic Rome. They are associated with peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues, or more specifically, they refer to kingdoms or empires, which is confirmed in verse 10. Let me back up to verse 9. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Let me stop there. I'm reading out of the New King James. Let me stop and say that the word "there" at the beginning of verse 10 is not there in the Greek. This means that the actual flow of thought, starting again with verse 9 and running into verse 10, should be as follows. Let me read to you what it's saying without the word "there" there. Here is the mind which is wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. All right, is that all clear now? Can we move on? The NASB better captures what John is saying by translating verses 9 and 10 this way. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits, and they are seven kings. And they are seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. Well, all right, but even that translation is a little difficult to interpret. Okay, we need wisdom. And I believe the Holy Spirit has given it. But let's try to unravel this a bit, see if we can better understand what's going on. Mountains are often used figuratively in the Bible to represent governments or kingdoms. I'll give you two examples. The first one is Psalm 30, verse 7, a psalm written by David, where David said in verse 7, Psalm 30, "Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain strong, stand strong," my kingdom. All right? There's a reference to the word mountain used in Scripture to represent a kingdom. I think the classic, though, and you're going to have to turn to this one, Daniel 2. The classic use of this comes out of Daniel chapter 2. Now, the background is that Nebuchadnezzar has a dream one night. And he wants his wise men not just to interpret. The dream troubled him greatly. So he calls in all the wise guys. Now, they're the older guys left over from his dad's administration. And he's not real sure about these guys. He thinks some of them are con artists, basically. So what he says to them is, look, I had this dream, really bothered me, and I want the interpretation, but because I don't really trust you guys, I'm paraphrasing, you're going to have to tell me what the dream was first and then give me the interpretation. They're freaked out. He freaked out. Well, king, that's impossible. No king has ever asked his wise men to do something like that in all the history of the world. Yeah, but I don't trust you. You're supposed to be real wise, in tune with all the spiritual things going around. Tell me the dream, and then give me the interpretation, or I'm going to have you torn from limb to limb and made your houses a dunghill. That's called a motivation program, okay? So nobody could do it. So, you know, they start killing the wise men. Well, Daniel finds out and says to Arioch, the guy that was kind of over Daniel and his three buddies, why is the king's decree so hasty? Go to the king, ask him to give me just a little time, and we'll seek God, and we'll give the king the interpretation and make known the dream to him. So they have a prayer meeting, and God reveals to Daniel what is Nebuchadnezzar dreamt and what the interpretation was. Now, I'm just going to read to you verses 31 to 35. You can read the whole chapter on your own. But now that you have the background, okay, and first of all, Daniel's going to give what the dream was. And then he gets into a big thing about the interpretation. I'm just going to read you the dream and interpret it kind of along the way because we don't have a lot of time. So he's giving now Nebuchadnezzar the dream. Yeah, verse 31, Daniel 2. You, O king, were watching, and behold, in his dream, he was watching, and behold, he sees a great image. We learn later it was a 90-foot polymetallic statue, image, okay? This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So we learn that this image is God's way of revealing to Nebuchadnezzar the future. And when Daniel began to tell him, he said, you were on your bed wondering basically what was going to happen after you're gone. What was going to happen to your kingdom? And God gave them this dream of this polymetallic image. The head of gold, that was Babylonian Empire, right? The chest and arms of silver, the next empire that would replace Babylon, the Medes and the Persians. After that, the belly and thighs of bronze, that would be the Greek Empire, Grecian Empire. They would become the next world empire, right? And then the legs of iron spoke of the Roman Empire that would replace the Grecian Empire. And then feet, partly made of iron, partly of clay, that would be a reference to the final world empire under Antichrist, made up of 10 nations or regions, right? The 10 toes. Why iron and clay? Well, the iron speaks of a revival of the Roman Empire. So this final empire is going to have some connection to the Roman Empire of, you know, many years earlier. But the fact that it's iron mixed with ceramic clay, Daniel says, indicates it's not going to be a very strong empire because you're going to have really 10 nations vying for control, basically, right? And then you saw a stone not cut with hands. That's a reference to Jesus' virgin birth. Okay, and eventually living, dying, and then returning and striking the image in its feet. And the whole thing crumbles and blows away like the chaff of the summer threshing floor, right? And what happens to this stone? It became a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Jesus' kingdom. Here, Jesus' kingdom, the final world empire, okay, is likened to a mountain. So just so you understand, in the Bible, a mountain is often used for a kingdom. And it's probably best to see the seven mountains as seven kings and kingdoms described in verse 10, and not as referring to the Roman Catholic Church headquartered in Rome. Now, as I've already said, let me just say it again briefly. I personally think that Mystery Babylon, spoken of in chapter 17, verses 3 to 5, is bigger than just the Roman Catholic Church. We've said this numerous times. Remember, Mystery Babylon has been around since Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. I can make a case that it really started in the Garden of Eden with the lie Satan told Eve, but I'll leave it there for right now. But Mystery Babylon has been around since at least the time of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel. Babel became Babylon, the connection, okay? This was thousands of years before the Roman Catholic Church came into existence. I think it's a little nearsighted to say what's the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is no doubt part of it. I believe that the Roman Catholic Church, this, first of all, this mystery, Mystery Babylon cult religion, we're told has spawned all false religions on planet Earth. To quote what Revelation 17 says, that she is the mother of all harlots on the face of the earth. She's given birth to all false religious systems, cults, whatever. And I think this would include what we don't consider as religions per se, but are adhered to with a religious devotion, communism, Marxism, you know, other isms, you know, that people really think of as a religion. I think the left in this country, folks on the left, they worship, they have sacraments to their beliefs are religious beliefs. They don't just disagree with us on the right. We'll debate them and we'll disagree with them, and Christians will pray for them because we think they're wrong. They, coming from a religious zeal point of view, think we're evil. And what do you do with evil people? Do you debate them? No, no. They don't deserve to be debated with. You destroy them. You wipe them out. If you want to talk about a sacrament with regard to the left's religious beliefs, it's abortion. Abortion is one of the sacraments, if I can put it that way, of this religion of the left. These are going to be the folks, I think, that are going to, God, I hope not. I hope they get saved, many of them. But I believe they have been prepared by the enemy to believe what the Antichrist is going to tell them when he shows up. I just believe, this is my conviction, they're going to be the first to line up to take the mark. Because their minds are so deceived, they've already rejected the love of the truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might be saved. And so therefore, God is going to send them what? Strong delusion that they should believe the lie. The lie that started in the Garden of Eden. But I think that this Mystery Babylon, this mother of all harlots, includes the Roman Catholic Church. But I think it's inclusive of the Roman Catholic, but not exclusive of the Roman Catholic Church. I think the Roman Catholic Church is going to play, as we talked about last week in depth, I think the Roman Catholic Church is going to play a major role in organizing the world into a one world church, bringing people of all faiths together But again, it won't be limited to just the Roman Catholic Church. Now, I was going to continue on, but we're going to have to stop there. And you know, because of the intricate detail of unraveling these metaphors and just different things that, you know, we're getting to explain the woman, the beast, and so on, you know, you got to back up a little bit every week to get a running start at it. But I promise you, I won't go back too far and say the whole thing over again. So you're going to have to come remembering what we've talked about. I'll touch on it because I don't want to leave folks tuning in online in the dust, but we have to have a working knowledge of what is being taught here. So we will get back to verses 9 and 10, and we'll no doubt finish chapter 17 next week. I really believe that. Honestly, I do. And then get into chapter 18. And so hang in there. Thank you for your patience. I'm just trying to give you a pretty, I can't say exhaustive look at this, because we could spend years. Calm down. I don't intend to. But I do want to give you enough of a foundation so that you understand what's going on and so on. All right. Father, we thank you, Lord, for giving us the wisdom that over the centuries your people have asked for as they have studied this incredible book. And Lord, as somebody said, I'm just standing on the shoulders of giants, really. Men and women who, deeply spiritual, sought you with fasting and prayer, and you opened their understanding, and then they wrote things down. And then guys like me can read books and commentaries from their great quest for the truth that you bless with wisdom. Thank you, Lord. But Lord, every generation, our generation will say, is seeing these things in a new light, in the sense that we find ourselves living at a time when our understanding of a lot of things is opening up. As Daniel said, Lord, what does all this mean? Daniel, it's not for you. Close the book, seal it up. In the time of the end, knowledge will increase and people will go to and fro about the face of the earth. We are living in that time, Lord. We have no excuse for ignorance. Ignorance is just the result of laziness. Give us grace never to be lazy as we study your word, but to study it with all our heart, that we might know it and be able to share it intelligently with people who ask us a reason for the hope that is in us, that we do it with meekness and reverence. Thank you, Lord. We ask you to keep blessing these studies in your word. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.